Morning all. We started last week a series on this first letter to Timothy, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege. Timothy is in charge of a newish church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And that church, I guess much like any church, has its fair share of issues going on, not least people swerving from the truth and shipwrecking their faith and teaching false things to those around them in the process. And it'd be helpful if you could have 1 Timothy chapter 2 open in front of you. But to, I think, understand this letter, there's actually one key verse that we need to keep at the forefront of our minds. I think anything that we read in this first letter of Timothy needs to be read in the light of it. And it's in chapter 3, and it's verse 14 and 15, where Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." See, above all, Paul's writing to Timothy so that this new church not only knows the right things, but behaves in a godly manner as well, especially when they're gathered together for worship. He wants their walk, our walk, to be consistent with the talk. And to motivate them, he reminds them, in that verse I've just quoted, that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We could say, therefore, that our job as a church today is to promote, to protect the gospel. Just as a pillar holds up a roof, so the church is to hold up and promote the truth in how we live as well as in what we say. So chapter 2 begins with Paul saying, "I urge then, first of all," and the "then" points back to chapter 1, where Paul has basically told Timothy, "You are now entrusted with the gospel that God entrusted to me. So hold on to it." And I guess what you would expect Paul to say next would be an exhortation to preach the word. Isn't that what the activist in you was expecting? But what you actually get in verse 1 is this. First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. In other words, not preaching in first place, but prayer. You see, the word translated "first of all" literally means "of first importance." And therefore, the intercessions or the prayers in a church service are not just add-ons to compose at the last minute if we're leading, or to nod off during if we're listening and participating, but they are very important. It's not just the sermon or the Lord's Supper that is important. And the prayer time is not just a time to pray for our own needs as a church, but a time to ask God for his will to be done in and through everyone, and in particular, in and through kings, presidents, those in authority, all kinds of prayer, says Paul, should be made for all kinds of people, whether they are Christians or not. But applicably in our case, especially for the Queen, Prime Minister, national and local government, and all in authority. It doesn't matter whether you agree with or support the government or not. Paul was urging them to pray for all those in authority at a time when the notorious Roman Emperor Nero was in power, when there was persecution of Christians, and at times a huge lack of stability. When the early Christians were told to bow down and worship their emperor, they used to say this, and I'm quoting a man from Antioch. He said, "I will not worship the emperor, but I promise to pray for him." Some of you who go back a long way might remember that in the Queen's first Christmas broadcast in 1952, she asked people in the lead up to her coronation to pray for her. The BBC aired programmes on TV and radio nearer to her coronation calling for the nation to pray for the Queen. And in fact, during the 2 days immediately before the Queen's coronation, almost all the television and radio programmes put out in the morning and the evening, apart from Alistair Cook's letter from America, were devoted to prayerful preparation. Haven't times changed? One service, which was broadcast from St. Paul's Cathedral, invited the listeners to participate in prayer and say out loud their confession. The words were printed in full in the Radio Times. And after that, the Archbishop of Canterbury then asked listeners to pledge themselves to a fuller dependence on God and on his will. That was only a generation ago. But notice here that Paul tells us not just to pray for leaders and those in authority, but for all people, for atheists and Muslims, for those living heterosexually, those living homosexually, for persecutors and friends, for the well-off and for the poor, for rural and urban, for opera watchers and soap opera watchers, for people like us and for people who are nothing like us. All people are to be in our sights, for the simple reason that all people are in God's sights. Because as verse 5 says, there is one God who made all people. And he wants all people to be saved. But the reason that Paul suddenly narrows it down in verse 2 to prayer for kings and all who are in high positions is because it's their governance which determines how easy or not it is to preach the gospel. You see, what is crucial for the sake of the all people is that the conditions are good for the church to be able to speak the gospel and to live out the gospel. Because order and stability are crucial if the gospel is going to spread unhindered. Think of Syria, where life is almost impossibly hard, as one obvious example. And of course, we especially ought to pray for leaders of nations where there is persecution of Christians. You remember that Paul's ministry was often not peaceful and quiet. in the sense of an absence of opposition or persecution. Having the social order and the stability which basically allows you to get on with gospel ministry isn't the same necessarily as having an easy time of it. And persecution and opposition actually sometimes may serve to advance the gospel better at times of God's choosing. We can give thanks to God that in some places, such as in China, the gospel's spreading rapidly. It said there are more Christians in China than in the whole of the Western world put together. But there are plenty of negative examples too, of godliness being blocked by those in authority, especially as government becomes more intrusive in all areas of our lives. And we are now living much more in a nanny state, to quote the media. You've probably heard on TV or radio of cases in this country, like the nurse who was suspended for offering to pray with a patient. Of the five-year-old who was told off for speaking openly about her Christian beliefs to her friends in reception class at school. Of the adoption agencies threatened with closure by the government's requirement that they be equally willing to place children with homosexual couples. And so kings and all who are in high positions hold the key to our conditions, peace and quiet, and our liberties to live lives of godliness and holiness. Verse 2. And therefore, whatever else we must do, like trying to influence them, lobby them, even campaign against them, we must pray for them. But backing up to where we began in the first verse, that's part of our wider calling to pray for all people. And surely in this context, it means for their salvation. Because whatever other good we may do for them, for their peace, of their liberty, for their earthly well-being, we must believe that it is spiritually where they have the greatest need. And I have to confess, I'm not very good at praying as much as I should for what Paul says here, for all people. It struck me when reading this chapter that there are essentially two lessons that Paul is trying to get across here. It seems to me that the first half of the chapter particularly has men in mind, whereas the second half of the chapter is aimed more specifically at the ladies. You may have noticed that in verse 8, Paul says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer." Now, is that Paul just being a bit sexist here? No, I don't think so. Because he's actually focusing in on something that I think that we men struggle with. Think of the context. We know from chapter 6 that false teachers were causing frictions and quarrels in the church. And the natural response, especially for a man, is to try and take action to sort out a problem, isn't it? We tend to be task-orientated. We tend to try to be self-reliant and independent and think that it is our job to problem solve. And the problem is that we men are more likely to cause more problems as we get angry and argumentative trying to do that. A couple of UKIP MEPs come to mind in that regard. Differences of opinion can easily end in fights. But no, we're meant to deal with things in prayer. And so Paul wants to make a contrast. Godly men promote the gospel by behaving differently. But is it just to make the point that we're different? No. There's an important theological principle Paul's making here too. You see, we're not just to promote a different response as an end in itself, but to demonstrate a better way. And the better way is to live a godly life that depends not on our own skill, not on our own self-reliance and ability, but depends on God through prayer. And yet we're not that good at it, are we? Our individual and our corporate prayerlessness, I think, is a sad indictment of the priority we place on prayer. Deep down, we think we don't need God. We have supermarkets, we have banks, we have schools, we have hospitals, we have a pretty fairly well-organized society. What do we need God to do? Don't worry, God, I can handle this. I don't need to talk to you today. I don't need to bother you right now. I've got everything under control. Now, of course, none of us are so crass as to articulate it as blatantly as that. But so often, our prayerlessness shows that our walk is not consistent with our talk. And Paul chooses men to make this point. Because I think, generally speaking, women are more faithful prayers than us men. We're the ones that need most correction. Ladies are generally better, I think, at spiritual humility and dependence than us men. So it's a simple lesson. Authentic godly living promotes the gospel through dependence on God in prayer, day by day, even hour by hour, if necessary. And so as Paul had dealt with an issue that generally will affect men perhaps more than women, now in the second half of the chapter deals with one that generally affects women more than men. Now, if you want to choose a passage from the Bible which in today's culture is guaranteed to have the effect of sending a fox into the chicken house, it is these verses at the end of chapter 2. This is such a prickly passage for some. I would like to be able to preach 5 sermons on it in order to qualify and explain some of the things that are said. But I'll have to make do with just one, and chat to anyone afterwards if you want to talk more, if you want to read some of the interpretations that have been put out in vast numbers. So, looking at verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You know, fashion comes and goes, doesn't it? I've been alive on this planet long enough to realise that I should have held on to some clothes that I have long since chucked out. because they are back in now. But godly living never goes out of fashion. And yes, generally speaking, these are bigger issues for women than they are for men. Just last week I saw some research that had found that women account for over 70% of consumer expenditure in this country. Research from a couple of years ago for the Daily Mail revealed that on average women spend £40 a week on cosmetics. That's £2,000 a year. Is anyone shocked by that? In case you're wondering, the figures for men, while nowhere near as high, are still high enough to prove that it's not a women-only problem. Apparently, men like me spend £20 a week on grooming products. £20 a week. I express shock whilst recognising that some of you might be sitting there thinking that it might do me good if I spent £20 a week on that. Anyway, sadly, for too many of us today, the important questions about what to wear, whether it be makeup or clothes or jewellery or grooming products, whatever, are, will it make me look good? Will it make me more attractive to the opposite sex? And interestingly, these questions themselves don't go out of fashion. Culture tells us what looks attractive changes almost year by year. But those underlying questions remain the same. And Paul encourages Timothy to tell the women in his church, don't be misled. Don't buy into this lie. Spending time and money conforming to what the world tells you is beautiful. Don't come to church dressed to excite or to seduce. No, come with decent modesty and self-control. And one preacher some years ago helpfully asked the following question: how do you get ready to come to church? Do you spend more time making yourself ready to be seen by others, or more time preparing your heart by reading the Bible passage and praying so that you're ready to spend time with God? That's quite an insightful question, isn't it? And it's a question that reveals the true desire of our hearts. How we look to others, or how we look to God. But have you noticed Paul wants women to be more beautiful? He says in verse 9, women should adorn themselves. He definitely wants God's people to enhance their beauty, but only in the way that counts, through their character, which helps witness to the gospel. Paul says, by clothing yourselves in modesty, self-control, and good deeds. Now, of course, braided hair, gold and pearls were, in Paul's context, a cultural expression of unnecessary extravagance. They were symbols that appearance was more important than character. And Paul isn't issuing here an eternal prohibition on braided hair. The real issue is a beautiful character, not a beautiful appearance. So there is a lesson, primarily for men, and one primarily for women. And although Paul is highlighting these general differences, he's not for one second saying that one is only for men and one is only for women. That is the point of the word also, or translated in some Bibles as likewise in verse 9. Likewise, both men and women need to depend on God in prayer. Likewise, both men and women need to be modest and self-controlled, because this is the best way to promote the gospel of Jesus in an unbelieving world. But the fact that Paul tackles these points by appealing to differences between the sexes paves the way for the next part of our passage, and quite possibly some of the most controversial verses of recent times. So as we get to them, just keep in mind that I am just your friendly messenger. I didn't make up the script. I just report it and try and explain it. And like it or not, the Bible is not politically correct. It's not in tune with our modern sensibilities. And there are also many truths in the Bible that are seemingly contradictory or paradoxical. You have to hold both sides in tension, not going off the deep end either way. So what are we to make of these last few verses in this chapter? I realise that Paul opens a host of questions which he leaves unanswered. When Paul gives the prohibition about women teaching here, is it one prohibition? A woman shouldn't teach men in a domineering way? Or is it two? A woman should not teach men, nor should she do anything else to exercise authority over men. So does Paul mean that a godly woman can never teach men? Then how do we explain God's very obvious blessing on godly and effective women missionaries who have evangelized, planted the church, and taught whole cultures of men and women down through church history? Is it okay for women to teach men in a home Bible study? Remember that the early church met in homes. What about Sunday school classes? What about the role of women in parachurch ministries? Can they be in leadership positions over men? Was this prohibition from Paul specifically for the church in Ephesus, rather than something to be applied to all churches in all ages? What about the great women in Scripture who did wonderful roles of effective ministry? People like Deborah in the Old Testament and Junius in the New Testament, who Paul actually speaks of as an apostle in Romans chapter 16. What about a woman teaching through writing books, or teaching a man individually, as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos in Acts chapter 18? Was it to do with the fact that women were usually not educated in those days? A bit like women living under the Taliban today. And therefore it would have been scandalous for a woman to teach in church. I can't even begin to answer all those questions. This is a controversial subject, and it's important to realise that there are good Christians who love God and who seek to be faithful to Scripture, but who come out on different sides of this issue. And we need to extend grace to those who may disagree with us and recognize that whatever view we do take, we're not infallible and we may not always get it 100% right. But maybe I can make just a few general points. Firstly, God did not create women to be man's competitor, but man's companion. We are equal in status, but God created us to have different roles, different functions. I love the story of the feminist lady who said to a man she was talking to, "How can a woman possibly be any different from a man?" And he replied, "Madam, I could not possibly conceive." Which I thought was quite a good answer. But my next point is to remind you that women very definitely did participate in worship in the early New Testament church. Women both prayed and prophesied in church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that. So we need to be careful not to put God into our doctrinal or cultural boxes. God is notorious for doing as he pleases. The many noteworthy, exceptional women in Scripture, I think, should prompt us to be careful here. It has been said that Paul was merely reflecting the cultural norm of his time. Maybe he was, but we must be careful ourselves that our interpretation isn't merely reflecting the cultural norm of our time. You see, I cannot lower the teaching of Scripture to my level of experience. Rather, I need to raise my level of experience to the teaching of Scripture. And yes, there are passages, there are sections of Scripture that I don't honestly know quite what is meant. The very last verse of this chapter is certainly one of them. I could tell you at least a dozen different interpretations that scholars and theologians have given to explain that verse. And when I get to heaven, I will ask the Lord what Paul meant. But in this sort of instance, I fall back on the wise words of Mark Twain, who said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the part that I do understand." And what Paul is arguing for in these chapters is an authentic, whole life discipleship. Our Christian commitment and our faith have to be consistent with our talk, in how we pray, how we read the Bible, how we attend church. But if those are the only activities we measure our spirituality by, we are missing a trick. You see, it's also about, if I can put it in modern day terms, it's about how we drive our car, how we shop, how we dress, how we play sport, how we parent our children. There is no part of our lives that God is uninterested in. There is no part of our lives and our behaviour that cannot be used to promote his wonderful gospel. So let's praise him for that and aim to apply the Bible's teaching to our lives today, not only in what we say, but in how we live. Amen. As we prepare to come to communion, we're going to sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be." It's number 624 if you're using the box, but the words are on the screen.